Well, let's turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5. We'll be focusing on that section from verse 33 to 39 and the parable that Jesus tells them in verse 36 onwards. And I've called this whole series Secrets of the Kingdom. That's really picking up on two things. It's firstly Jesus' own mission statement that he is here to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. That's what he says he's here to do. So look at chapter 4, verse 43. Jesus says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." That's what all of his teaching is about. So it's about the kingdom, but there's a secretness of it, as we saw last time, and where we were looking in Luke chapter 8. The mystery of the parables. Luke chapter 8, verse 10, Jesus said to his disciples when they asked him what his parable of the sower meant, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." Parables are paradoxical. That's quite hard to say, actually. I wrote it. It's harder to say than I thought. Because they're very plain and they're very clear on the one hand, and yet they are veiled and they make us scratch our heads, and that's what Jesus is saying there. So secrets of the kingdom. And Jesus, when he speaks and teaches in parables, he is teaching us theology. He's teaching us about the kingdom of heaven, but not in the way that we might be used to, say, from the letters of Paul, where ideas are strung together in a logical way and we follow his argument and we get to a destination. And parables are very different. They're stories, metaphors. They're vivid and clear, especially to the people who Jesus is originally talking to. But the story is more than just a kind of a wrapping, like wrapping paper around an idea. It's more than that. It's richer than that. And we tried to see that last time. It's more like we're being invited to go into a house and look around the house and then look out through the house's windows back at the world and understand it in a new way. That's what Jesus is doing when he's teaching us through parables. It gives us this kingdom perspective on reality. And because they're based in everyday things, these parables that Jesus teaches, obvious things to people then we have a bit more work to do because we are living many, many years later in another culture entirely. And our first aim when we read the parables is to try to mentally join the audience. So we're slipping in on the back row and hearing these parables in the way that they heard them as Jesus spoke. And so we really need to understand who he's speaking to and how they are hearing it. So the obvious question for us this evening is, well, who is he speaking to in this parable in chapter 5? Well, he's talking to the Pharisees and their scribes. And this is why we started the reading much earlier on, verse 17, we observed the Pharisees and scribes looking in on what Jesus is doing. Because we're trying to understand, how are they hearing Jesus' teaching, and particularly this parable that he speaks from verse 36 to 39? Pharisees are learned, they are devout, they are serious about the scriptures, but they are skeptical about Jesus. This is a new rabbi figure, and he's already not conforming to the things that they would expect a rabbi to do and say. So already in Luke chapter 4, at Nazareth, Jesus has declared, he's read from the scroll of Isaiah, and he's sat down and said, "This is fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." That's astonishing. That's what he's said. He's going around the synagogues. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. He's calling people to follow him. And they've observed all of this, the Pharisees and their scribes. And they've just seen, in the context immediately before this parable that comes, they've just seen, of all people, Jesus has chosen a tax collector, Levi, to be his disciple. And in that encounter, we see Jesus' kingdom work in a nutshell. He calls, there's a response of repentance, a leaving of all, and a following. That's it, in a nutshell, following Jesus. And then they've seen Levi, this unexpected disciple, this outcast himself, this character. We've seen him gather other unsuitable people around him and invite Jesus to have a feast. Tax collectors and sinners to hold a feast in Jesus' honour. And they've watched as Jesus hasn't politely declined their invitation, but has actually accepted and joined in. He's drinking and eating with them, in their words, verse 30. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? That's not behaviour that they would assume is appropriate for a religious leader. Jesus not only seeks people they wouldn't expect and calls them, but he associates with them. He doesn't just preach at them. He cares for them. He's personal in his mission. He's not permissive and approving of sin. He speaks very frankly about sin, but he will sit at the table with sinners. He will break bread with them. He will drink with them. And as we stand in the back row alongside the Pharisees and their scribes, this religious audience, we feel their shock and their scepticism at all that they are seeing. It doesn't match the pattern of what they think a religious leader does, how he behaves, who he will be near, who he will eat with. It is new. It is suspect. It is perhaps dangerous. It is ungodly. It is not appropriate. And we hear around us not an approving, this is good, but a grumble, verse 30. They are grumbling. And we hear the question that they level at Jesus, the why. Why, verse 30, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And we hear Jesus' answers, verse 32. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus is going around preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, and he is calling those who need his healing grace, which is every human being. But not everyone will understand that they need healing, that they are unwell, but that's the only way they will benefit from the grace of God. That's the only way they can experience it, is to accept Dr. Jesus' diagnosis that they are not well. And on the back row, with the Pharisees and their scribes, the feeling in the room is that we are well. We do not need these words from Jesus. We are not sick in the way that those sinners are sick. They are, the tax collectors, the sinners. But we are not. We need to try to get ourselves into that mindset as we listen to Jesus' parable. There's an atmosphere here. We are offended by what we are hearing Jesus say if we're with them. They want none of it. This is new, what is being said, but it's not welcome. That will be very relevant as we look at the very end of the parable that Jesus speaks. What else do we observe as we stand with the Pharisees and their scribes and hear Jesus? Well, we see Jesus' disciples joining in. Not just Jesus, but his disciples are there. And we hear the Pharisees ask Jesus another question. They say, verse 33, the disciples of John fast often and offered prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. What is this unholy behaviour, Jesus? That's the mood in the room now. It's a self-righteous religious mood, isn't it? We fast, we pray twice a week, not just on the appointed feast days, but we add to that, we go beyond. We are serious, Jesus, about our ministry and our prayer ministry. We're always there. The Pharisees apparently observed these additional rules, which was that they were to fast on Mondays and on Thursdays. And when they fasted at those times, they offered intercessions for the nation. So fasting and praying going together. And they saw that as absolutely basic to religious life. If you're a religious leader, it doesn't need saying, you fast. It's not that Jesus doesn't fast. We know that he does, because when he's in the wilderness, he fasts. But not like they do. This is unwelcome. This is strange. This is unsettling a religious leader who doesn't command his followers to fast. I remember when we lived in Russia, people who would otherwise not normally darken the door of a church would still be aware of the calendar of fasts from the Orthodox Church. And if they knew that you were a Christian, they would just simply assume that you followed that, that that would be part of your spirituality, as it were. Quite surprised when we didn't join in with it. It's just assumed. If you're religious, that's what you do. And that's the same atmosphere here. There's an, of course you do this. And yet, by contrast, Jesus and his disciples are eating and drinking. He's not following their patterns. And he won't impose their rules on his new followers. And he answers their accusation in verse 34. He says, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Fasting is looking in remembrance or looking forward to salvation. But Jesus claims the event has come. The joyous wedding is here and now. The rehearsal is over. The wait is over. We're in it. Enjoy it. Salvation is here. The kingdom is at hand. I am the awaited one. I am the bridegroom. My disciples don't fast because of who I am. I have come. They will fast when I am gone. Perhaps they're speaking of the cross, the wait for the resurrection, perhaps referring beyond to the age we're in now when he is waited for and will return. Jesus just seems to be completely misreading the room. He doesn't see, he doesn't hear what we are hearing as we stand with the skeptical Pharisees and scribes. He says, this is a time for joy. This is a time to realize this is a new age, a new moment in history that's not been reached before. But on the back row with the Pharisees and the scribes, the mood is completely different. It's the opposite of joy. It is severe. It is fearful. We've done that exercise because that's very necessary. Otherwise, we won't understand what Jesus is saying and why he's saying it and how it's heard. Because Jesus' parable sheds light on the very reason why his words are not being heard. Why is there this bad atmosphere in this room that you can cut with a knife? This complete clash of understandings. Why are some people saying this is dangerous nonsense? And others are saying this is joyful. This is the coming of the Messiah. And so he says a parable. And we come at last to the parable, verses 38 and 39, and we see there's two extended metaphors and a proverb, and each one starts with the phrase, "no one." And the first two "no ones" teach the same point, effectively. They seem to teach the point that Jesus' new ministry, this teaching of the kingdom, can't be made to fit into our tradition. That seems to be the point. His new ministry, his teaching, can't be made to fit into our tradition. So he takes two examples. One is of garments, verse 36. He says, "No one," this is obvious, "tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old." These two things don't belong together. They don't mix. You would not rip a piece off a new garment to patch up an old one. It's futile. You've ruined your new one, and the old one looks odd because the patch isn't faded and doesn't match. It just looks strange. No one would do that. And in the back row with the Pharisees and the scribes, we're kind of nodding along. Yes, Jesus, no one would do that. We understand that. Verse 37, wine. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." We don't use wineskins, do we? When you go down to Morrison's, there's not a row of hanging wineskins in the aisle. The body of a sheep or a goat apparently would be skinned, the hair removed, the hide was treated so it won't taint the taste of the wine. Then it's all sewn up, the wine is poured in, and the neck of the animal becomes the, the spout, the neck of the wineskin. Over time, it becomes brittle. It cracks. We came across that, didn't we, with the Gibeonites in Joshua 9. Look at our cracked wineskins. No one, therefore, would be stupid enough to pour new wine that will still ferment into an old skin, because it will burst it as it does its business. The seams will break. The skin will be useless and ruined. The wine will be all over the floor. It's obvious. No one would do this, says Jesus, and we nod along. These things don't mix. New wine needs new wineskins. It's a clear point, and none of them would have misunderstood it. We understand it. And the teaching point that Jesus is making is that this ministry, my word ministry, and all that I'm doing, healing, doing things on the Sabbath, all the rest of it, that they're observing, this preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God is a new era that has dawned. And it must be welcomed and embraced as such, as new. The scriptures are being fulfilled in their sight and in their hearing. He is the sent one, the Messiah, come to bring the salvation long promised. And it's a salvation as prophesied for all kinds of people. And Jesus will declare it to tax collectors and sinners. And he will go to them and he will eat with them and they will flock to him, and that will embarrass the religious leaders, and it will feel new and it will feel unfamiliar and it will feel risky and strange and wrong and inappropriate and uncomfortable. But for those who receive it for what it is, it will be pure joy. People like Levi, leaving it all and following Jesus. And Jesus looks at the Pharisees and the scribes and us as we're there on the back row listening in. You pick me up about fasting and your rules. That's a misunderstanding of what you're witnessing. This is a new era. Yes, the law of Moses, the feasts, the practices ordained by the Lord, they were all good. But they are now old. The new has come, and that is good. And that is joyful. It's like a wedding feast. And it will, of course, take people a long time to understand that and process that. Acts tells us that. There's lots of questions they work through in Acts and in the epistles that wrestle with this newness. Do we still observe a Sabbath day? Do we still circumcise our boys? What foods can we eat? All of those questions are wrestled with and worked through by the Spirit's ministry in Acts and in the epistles. But with the Spirit's work, they will get it. They will feel the joy of it as they embrace the new. They'll see the continuity with the old. There is a continuity. It's a fulfillment. It's not a rubbishing of the old. All the covenant promises are fulfilled. They are yes in Christ, says Paul. But there's something radically, a radical kind of discontinuity here. Something doesn't continue here. There's a no going back to this. This is a new age, a new era. It's different as the wedding feast is from all the planning and all the rehearsing and everything that was done before, the taste testing and everything else. They're now sitting down at the meal and enjoying it. They're completely different. Who would want to go back? Jesus doesn't fit into human tradition. It is not Jesus who needs to conform, but everyone else who needs to embrace his mission and welcome it. And that means a change of heart is needed on the back row in that room as people observe Jesus. Not that Jesus needs to see the error of his ways and change what he's doing and calm things down a bit, but that humanity needs to welcome the coming of the bridegroom and hear his good news. That's what Jesus is saying here. He doesn't conform to us. We conform to him. We hear his words. But sadly, many won't. And that's the ending of the parable, the third no one statement. Because many will be held back by something else. verse 39. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new. For he says, the old is good. No one. Again, a statement that's intended to be obvious to everyone who hears it. But it's a bit of a sting in the tail, isn't it? Because it's flipped upside down, the flow of it. It doesn't work the same way as the first two. No one, we think, likes the taste of new wine better than a good vintage Châteauneuf de Pape or whatever it would be. You know, a vintage bottle of wine is obviously nicer and more valuable than a new wine. That's where we think we're going with this. So then we think Jesus is going to say, yes, my ministry is like the best vintage wine. But he doesn't. He says, my ministry is like the new wine. Then we're confused. And we're meant to be disrupted in our thinking and made to stop and think, what does Jesus mean here? Verse 39, what is he saying? Jesus compares his teaching, his mission, with the newest wine, not the vintage one. And the point is that despite how good his new kingdom age is, how joyful it is, there will be some people who don't want to even taste it because they prefer the old. That's his point. They don't want to listen to it. Something is stopping their ears. They prefer the old. They've closed their hearts. They've closed their minds. Jesus' good news of the kingdom of God is noise to them. So they don't hear the happy buzz of the wedding feast, a meal going well in full flow and in joy. That to them is nuisance noise and needs to be stopped and shut down. Cancel the wedding, chuck out the guests, stop the feast. That's how they receive it. They prefer their grumbling skepticism, trusting themselves, their own tradition, the harshness of their additional religious rules, not talking about the good of the old covenant, but the additional religious rules that they had added and burdened the people with, and they judged the people on the basis of those rules. They prefer that to the joyful generosity of Jesus, who will sit and eat and drink with sinners and tax collectors. Shut down the wedding. We don't want to hear it. We don't even think it should be going on. We prefer the old. Even if your wine is new as it is better and more wonderful. That's the last part of the parable. And perhaps it's the part that starts to hit home more directly to us. We don't share the same religious heritage and background that the Pharisees and their scribes share as they're standing and listening to this. The same attachment to the Old Testament, and especially this list of rules that they lived and breathed. So we perhaps find ourselves at a distance from this parable particularly. How do we connect with this? But this last verse, 39, really does challenge us, doesn't it? Because it says, our tendency is going to be to prefer the old wine, the things, the words that we know and love, the words that come from me, or my favourite philosophy, my way of thinking, my culture, whatever it might be. That's what I will by nature prefer, and I won't want to even taste Jesus's wine. That's my condition as a human in need of God's work in my heart. And the bizarre thing is that that can take a very religious form. That's the danger, that's the trap of religion. It's a paradox, but it can be much harder to reach people who are religious than it is to reach people who are openly not. People who think they have views which are loosely based on Christianity, that think they know what Christianity is all about. They went to a so-called Christian school, or they went to church at this and that time. I've encountered people like that quite often who... they'll talk to you, but with a scepticism, because they say, well, your understanding of Christianity is that, but I know what Christianity is all about. I grew up in England, a Christian country, etc., etc., etc. They have an ownership of it without hearing the gospel at all. And it's an additional barrier. So What stops us hearing the good news of the kingdom of God can be tradition, religion, strangely. And that's certainly the case for the Pharisees and their scribes here. But Jesus offers something radically different. But we prefer, perhaps, a security, something that's well under my control. I know what Christianity is about, is about this, and I'll do this and that, but I'll carry on my life otherwise, as I please. C.S. Lewis wrote something interesting about a similar matter that he was wrestling with in an essay. He said this: "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, a wedding feast." And he says, "Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we're far too easily pleased." Things stop us hearing the good news of the kingdom of God. Where do we stand this evening? Are we hearing Jesus' good news words? The secrets of the kingdom, the unblushing promises and the staggering rewards, joys in Christ? Or are we there listening to the grumbling, not the happy chatter of the wedding feast? We prefer the skepticism and the grumbling. All sorts of things might stop us hearing. We saw last week in Luke chapter 8 the cares and pleasures of this world that choke the world. It might be that. But here, especially in view, I think, is that paradox that religiousness, tradition, can be the thing that stops us hearing the word of Jesus. Our own preferences, our own habits, our own commitments. Not faithful discipleship of Jesus. No, I don't mean that at all. But the things that we set up as our tradition. And even if we are following Jesus and listening to his words, let's be aware that that's where we're coming from. That's our background. That's our default setting, as it were, without the Spirit's work. Our old tastes will be in the background. They certainly dog the early church in its development, and they do throughout history. And they must do for us in our personal life too. So it's a challenge to us, this parable, to hear Jesus' words freshly, to be alert to his gospel, which is unexpectedly joyful and wonderful, to hear the newness of it, to be listening hard and to rejoice in it and all it brings, not expecting him to fit into me and my mould and my expectations, but to hear the challenge and the joy from Jesus, having an open heart to the secrets of the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we long to long for the new wine and not hark back to the old wine that we prefer. We long to drink deeply of the living water of the gospel of Jesus. We long to join in the wedding feast, the happiness, the joy of welcoming Jesus the bridegroom, and not stand at the edges, skeptical, doubtful, reliant on our own word. Father, please open our eyes and our ears and produce the fruit that leads to eternal life, faith in Christ. For his sake, amen. Amen.